Good morning, good morning. My Bible is open to the 90th Psalm, and I need you to turn to Psalm 90 and read with me there, beginning in verse number 10, please. Psalm 90 and 10 is where we begin this morning. So much Bible this morning. You will be helped if you will engage with the Word of God, follow along on your digital device and a paper Bible. Let's work in the Word of God together. I am so pleased to see you this morning. We are ramping up and headed towards youth lectures. That's right there on the horizon, coming quick, getting ready and making preparations for that. I know that you are looking forward to that. We have people who are visiting with us this morning. We're glad that you are here. People are joining us online. We're glad that you're here with us. Just lots of good things happening. What a blessed day of the Lord it is. Let's begin in the Psalms. In Psalm 90, please. I'm going to read this and I'm going to ask you to listen very carefully. Psalm 90, please, verse 10. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Now, I need you to listen very, very carefully because I'm going to tell a story about some medical testing that I did. And if you don't pay attention, if you kind of drop out and then you cycle back in a minute, what you're going to think is that I'm telling everybody I have terminal cancer. And that's not it. No. That's not where we're going this morning. I do not have cancer. Do not have terminal cancer. But for a while, I thought I did. A couple years ago, I had some irregularities, and of course, in our world today, the answer, if you have a mosquito bite on your big toe, is to scan every square inch of your body and maybe drag your wife down there and have her scan too. And so I ended up having an MRI done. And the MRI, I thought it was all good, so I go to pick up the results of the MRI, and being my usual cheery tiggerish self, I just commented to the receptionist as I picked up those results, "Well, it's great that I don't have cancer." And she made kind of a sad face, and she said, "Well, that isn't what it says." I said, "What? What?" She said, "No, look right here." And she pointed to a line in the results. And she said, "That means you have a tumor in your liver." A tumor in my liver, as if it needed any more confirmation, she Googled it. And we all know that makes it right. And sure enough, look right there. That medical word, all that terminology stuff, means you have a cancerous tumor. So I'm standing there one minute and I'm thinking, I'm good to go. And the next minute I'm standing there thinking, I have liver cancer. Which you probably know is not a good plan if you expect to be around for a long time. Now there's a lot of things that I take away from that episode in my life a couple years back. One of which is, do not let the receptionist interpret your medical results. Because she didn't know what she was talking about. And she was wrong. She was very wrong. And I placed a call to my doctor. And he called me back and explained to me what that meant. And it did not mean that I had liver cancer and that I was going to die. But that took a couple hours. So for a while, I was thinking very seriously about just how much longer I was going to be here. And there were a lot of things that had seemed kind of important before that all of a sudden didn't seem very important at all. Like there was a game that I was playing on my phone. That didn't seem to matter much. Talking to Dina really mattered. Talking to God mattered even more. Now, I'm really thankful that the end of that story is not that I have terminal liver cancer. But I realized in the middle of all that, that I wasn't doing a very good job of what Moses says in Psalm 90 and verse 12. Numbering our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. I wasn't counting. I had forgotten about the reality of death. Somewhere in there, it had eluded me. Maybe because that's an uncomfortable topic. We don't even like to see pictures of cemeteries, do we? If somebody starts talking about that kind of thing, very quickly we say, oh, don't be so morbid. And there may be circumstances and situations that force us to think about our mortality and that we are going to die, but we as quickly as we can get away from that. Because in our culture we idolize beauty and youth and being young and pleasure, living in the moment. Don't think about the end to come. Moses says that's the wrong way to live. That's not wise. That's not going to give you a heart of wisdom. It is obvious that Moses understands that our days are not infinite. If they were infinite, you couldn't count them, could you? Our days are limited. So if we're going to live fully and wisely before the Lord, we need to have a handle on that. We need to be thinking about dying. There's an ancient Jewish proverb that reflects what Moses teaches by saying, in all you do, remember the end of your life, and then you will never sin. Wow. There's a tie to last week's lesson on killing sin. You want to get serious about sin? Think more about your death. Or is it possible that maybe like me, you've forgotten to die? This morning I want to share with you four key passages that will keep in front of us our mortality at all times and that will help us think through exactly what happens when we die and what could happen and what we want to have happen. I want to give you four passages this morning that will give us a heart of wisdom as they help us to number our days. That starts in Hebrews chapter 9. In your Bible, please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to borrow from the Hebrew writer and what he says in Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Let's just be certain that we are aware that we will die. Hebrews 9 and 27, just as it is appointed for man, Hebrews 9, 27, to die once, after this comes the judgment. That verse hits like a ton of bricks. What a wallop it packs. That verse actually uses death as an illustration. It's something that is so certain that when the Hebrew writer needs to talk about something that is absolutely going to happen to everybody, he says, I know, let's just talk about dying. Because everybody is going to die, like it or not. If the Lord doesn't come first, you die. All of us. One fellow said, only slightly tongue-in-cheek, nobody gets out of here alive. And there's a lot that we could say about that, but maybe the thing to do here is to just borrow from Jesus. I'm going to use one of Jesus' parables in Luke 16, please, to think a little bit about the realities of death. In Luke 16, can you turn there? In Luke 16, Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus beginning in verse 19. In Luke 16 and verse 19, notice there, we'll read some of this, not quite all of it. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died, was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. Now he is comforted here and you are in anguish beside all of this. Between us and you a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us. Now, the rich man's choices, I'm going to stop right there, have been ratified and made permanent in death. If there was ever a fella who's a poster child for this sermon, this has got to be him. All kinds of things were going on in his life, and he wasn't paying attention to the end of his life and how that would work and what would happen. But when we start thinking about that, it really changes us, really helps us with that heart of wisdom stuff. For example, somewhere in here, we get some relief from greed. This guy is a collector. Did anybody notice that? He has purple and fine linen, verse 19. He eats from the very best kinds of food. He accumulates. He stocks up more and more stuff for himself. And yet none of that really matters, does it? It's not helpful to him where he is now. Hold your place right here in Luke 16. I'll add Paul's thoughts in 1 Timothy 6. In 1 Timothy 6, there Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Notice there in verse 7, there Paul says, we brought nothing into this world and we cannot take anything out of this world. Taking death seriously changes our view of possessions on stuff and all the things that we are going to accumulate. In fact, Paul develops further, if you're still in 1 Timothy, the idea that rich people, verse 17, what they need to do is set their hope on God. And now verse 18, 1 Timothy 6:18, they need to do good and they need to be rich in good works and generous and ready to share. That stores up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, taking hold of that which is truly life. What this man gave his life to, as I turn back to Luke 16, wasn't really living. So there's some relief from greed, and maybe somewhere in here there is a remedy for envy. I'm looking at verse 19 and I'm wondering how many people drove by that guy's house every day and said, he's got it made. I wish I could be him. Look at what he's got. And of course, in an age of social media, it's pretty easy to be jealous of other people's lives, their accomplishments, their vacations, what they drive, where they live, their income. But in 100 years, will any of that matter? 1,000 years from now, will anybody even remember the name of any of us? Death is the great road grader. It scrapes and grinds and pounds and levels everything so that we are all equal as we stand before God. That is precisely what's going on. Maybe here, as I think about relief from greed and a remedy here for envy, maybe somewhere in here there's something to be said about pride and getting some relief from pride. Because it's not just that we look at other people's lives and say, oh, I wish that I had that. I wish I could be like that. We think ourselves as being important. One writer helped me tremendously in this sermon, Paul Thigpen. He wrote that we are actors on a stage for an evening. And even if we play a starring role for a moment, soon we will step off the stage forever. Who in his right mind could become proud of the costumes and props that we use for a few moments and then discard forever? Think about it. What we hold on to, what gives us a sense of identity and importance and power and influence, all of those things will not last. Whatever that is, whatever you have, it's going to go away. It's going to fade away. It's going to get buried 6 feet down. Can you see? Can you see how contemplating our death can not only be sobering, it can be liberating? It frees us from being enslaved to our possessions, worldly things, and the pursuit that so many like this rich man are all about. It ends our jealousy of others, and it cuts us down to size, makes us humble as we think about what really matters. That is particularly true when we begin to consider what happens when we die. Notice, secondly, let's look over at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 with me, please. The PowerPoint says 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, but I'm going to override the PowerPoint. I want 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Here the text says we must all, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether he is good or evil. In fact, as we think about that first truth that I'm going to die, if we're not careful, that isn't really going to help us. Because if I just decide that I'm going to die and cease to exist, that may result in me deciding to live this hedonistic pagan lifestyle. After all, once I'm dead, I'm just dead and it doesn't matter. So I should just live it up and do whatever I want to do. Party hard! You only go around once, you know. Get all you can. Is that your thinking? This is the passage you need then. Because Paul helps us understand that we can't live that way because we are accountable to the God who made us. Death is not the end, it is the beginning. Death is a door to another existence. And what waits for us on the other side of that door depends upon judgment. In fact, judgment is a central theme in the New Testament. Let's stack some passages starting in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, you start watching for this, it's just everywhere. It's just everywhere as a central doctrine, as something that is at the very core of who we are. So when Paul is preaching the gospel in Athens, what's he talking about in Acts 17:30? The times of ignorance, Acts 17 and verse 30, God has overlooked. But now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Why should I repent? Why should I change how I am living? Because, Acts 17:31, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Gonna be judged. Gonna be judged by Jesus. In fact, that is considered one of the elementary principles of Christianity. The Hebrew writer says so in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, let's look at Hebrews 6, beginning there in verse 1. We need to leave behind, need to grow, but we need to hold on to some of these elementary doctrines of Christ. We want to go on, Hebrews 6, 1, to maturity. We don't want to lay again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and, eternal judgment. That's part of our foundation. That's central to who we are as Christians and what we know. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this about the certainty of judgment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 5, it's amazing, as I said, you just start seeing this everywhere. And Paul will just mention this in passing as he talks about the Corinthians passing some judgments upon him. He just says, don't be judging me, don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. But when the Lord comes, 1 Corinthians 4:5, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive a commendation of God. Disclose hidden things. Hidden things. You ever have nightmares? Ever have bad dreams? You know what nightmare looks like for a preacher? Several times I've had the dream that I'm somewhere and they ask me to preach. And always in the dream, I'm very good with that. Even though I don't have notes, I don't have my iPad, I don't have an outline, it's all good. I'm just going to preach right out of my Bible. Because in my Bible, I've got stuff written in the margins, I've got stuff ready to go, I'll just get the Bible, and we're going to go. It's all going to be good. No worries. Then in the dream, I can't find my Bible. That's when you start sweating. That's when your heart starts racing. How's that gonna work? Somebody hands me a pew Bible. Hey, listen, the answers are not written in the margin. I'm in trouble here. What about your dream? Do you have that dream? A lot of people have that nightmare where they're in public, don't have anything on. Ever had that dream? That's an awkward kind of dream. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 again. There Paul says, God will bring to light things now hidden in darkness. I want you to imagine standing before the Lord. It's not a dream. And you are completely exposed, not your physical body, but your whole life. Everything that you've ever said and done and thought before the all-seeing eye of God, that is what judgment is about. Hebrews chapter 4 helps us here. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. In Hebrews 4 and in verse 13, the Hebrew writer says this, No creature is hidden from His sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Can't hide anything from God. Does that bother you? Does that make you shake a little bit? Does that make your heart race? That's what judgment is all about. And I think in truth, that uncomfortable feeling as we contemplate standing before God is what drives some of our party-hardy culture today. Because people don't want to think about that. So they are seeking and looking for any kind of distraction to avoid considering the end of their life, and that at the end of their life, they're not going to just be all done. They're going to stand in front of God and they will have to give an answer. They will have to answer for how they've conducted themselves and what they have done and how they responded to Jesus the Christ. People don't want to think about that because that is, that's uncomfortable. And it would change what I'm doing and how I'm doing. And I don't want to make those kind of changes. So I don't want to think about death. And I don't want to think about judgment. And if we're going to add together some things we don't want to think about, I don't want to think about hell. But I need to think about that. Because when I die, I will be judged, and the possibility is there that I could be lost. I could be lost in hell forever. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells this parable to help us contemplate the end of all things. Man has always wanted to know what is on the other side of the door of death. What exactly is there? We don't need to wonder. Jesus tells us. Jesus tells us exactly how that goes, what that's about, what to expect, what will occur. And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, the king will say to those upon his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick in prison, you did not visit me." They will answer and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, a thirsty, a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and didn't minister to you?" He will answer them, "Truly I say unto you, you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do it unto me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." I need to be clear this morning. There's many attempts to spiritualize the Bible's teaching about hell, to somehow water that down, to make that less fearful. And there isn't any question that the Bible is using metaphors, figures of speech, to try to describe for us, to try to help us understand just how awful hell will be. But all of us, when we're done talking figures of speech this and metaphor that, need to understand hell is real. It is a genuine, real place. People are really going there. In fact, nobody talked about hell more than Jesus talked about hell. And Jesus says, verse 41, there will be folks in eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. These folks, verse 46, these people will go away into eternal punishment. Can I add again from Luke 16? What about that rich man? Look where he is. Look what his experience is. In Luke 16 and verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man died and also and was buried. Now verse 23, in Hades being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham. He asked, verse 24, just for the dip, a drop of water off the tip of Lazarus's finger. That's how much he's suffering. And we could discuss at great length the state of the dead and what about Hades and this earth. And none of that will change the reality that the wicked will be punished forever. That's what the Bible's teaching. And maybe somewhere in here, in Revelation 21, for example, we ought to just think for a minute about the kind of people who will be there. In Revelation, the 21st chapter, in Revelation 21 and verse 8. In Revelation 21 and verse 8. There John tells us in Revelation 21 and verse 8, for the cowardly and the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. All the wretched, wicked people of all time, they'll be there. Serial killers, horrible dictators who mass murdered people, child molesters, terrorists, they'll all be there. All of them, they'll be there. In fact, the devil will be there. Jump up in Revelation 20 and verse 10. It's quite common to see the devil as being in charge of hell. Like he kind of likes it. It's his kingdom. It's his... No. The devil's not ruling hell. He's not in charge. He's not in hell now. What's going to happen, Revelation 20 verse 10? The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were to be tormented day and night forever and ever. So all of the most horrible people ever will be there, and the devil will be there. You want to hang out with those kind of people? Does anybody ever just say, you know what? I think what I'm going to do is I just get me a cup of coffee, and I'll just go down to the prison, and I'll hang out with some of the most hardcore, worst inmates there. Yeah, maybe I can spend the afternoon visiting with some rapists and murderers. That would be a great afternoon for me. Get me a latte. Spend a little time with the boys. No. Nobody wants to do that. In fact, we admire the prison workers, the guards and wardens and counselors, who have to be around those kinds of people. Because most of us say, I don't want any part of that. And yet that's what hell is. Constant and forever to be with the worst of all time. And to be there forever. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 helps us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, as Paul contemplates the fate of the wicked, he says in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, these will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints. Somewhere in here, in all that conversation about hell, something needs to be said about what Paul underlines when he says, you'll be away from the presence of the Lord. Everything that is good, everything that we have ever known that is right, everything that is pleasing, all of that comes from God. He is the Father of every perfect gift. So what is it like to be away from the presence of the Lord? You see now why hell is called the second death? If you're away from God who is life, then that is death. Darkness, sadness instead of joy, all of that without end. You know, anytime we suffer an injury or something, we get through that by knowing that pain is going to end. I'm going to go to the doctor and they'll stitch that up and make that better. It's going to heal up. It's not going to hurt like this all the time. What if it does hurt like this all the time? What if there is everlasting punishment? And people have problems, and I understand that, with the idea that God is going to punish the wicked. And there's lots of discussion about all of that. And we could entertain a lot of that discussion, and I've talked about that and preached about all of that. But in the end, whether we understand it, whether we like it, it is what the Bible tells us. These will be, verse 9, suffering the punishment of eternal destruction. We just need to deal with the reality of what the Bible teaches us by our deeds right now. We are deciding where we will spend eternity. What will happen when we die and when we are judged. And we are deciding right now whether we end up lost in hell. Meditating on that will get your attention, won't it? But that brings me then finally to this last passage this morning. How about Revelation chapter 7? This lesson is somber and sobering. It should be, but there is nothing that will bring light in faster than for us to think about that sweet home of the soul. In Revelation chapter 7, I'm reading there in verse 14. There John says that he does not know who he is looking at. He says to the angel, "You know." He said, "These are the ones," Revelation 7:14, "who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in His temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Every bit of that just awes us, energizes us, calls to our hearts. Just the word heaven alone causes a thrill to run through us. We will say when something is really good, "Why, it's just heavenly." Or, "That would be heaven on earth." What is it like to be permanently in the presence of God before His throne, verse 15, without the pains and sufferings of this physical life, verse 16, to be with Jesus, verse 17, to never sorrow again? Heaven is the supreme joy. There is and cannot ever be anything that is better. And when all is said and done, that is exactly what we want to be for us. And I need to say that just as much as hell is a real place, heaven absolutely is a real place too. Now, it's got a very different clientele than hell does, but it is absolutely real, and we have the opportunity to go there. And I know that there are questions about that. What it'll be like? What about this? And will I know? And maybe the best passage to help us with that is in 1 John. Can you turn your Bible to 1 John chapter 3? In many ways, this is not thought of as a heaven passage, but it may be the best passage about heaven of all. Because in 1 John 3 and in verse 1, the apostle says this. See what kind of love, 1 John 3:1. "See what kind of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him." We just don't fit here, do we? It's awkward and difficult. It hurts. It's uncomfortable. But beloved, we are, verse 2, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Because we shall see Him as He is, and so everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. What we try to do is we try to be like Jesus. When we contemplate death, the guiding principle is, I need to be like Christ. I need to meet life head on and try to do what Jesus would do in this situation or in that circumstance. I need to speak and ways that would echo the grace of Jesus. I need to treat people who don't treat me right the way Jesus treated people who didn't treat Him right. I need to be like Christ. But in all of those things, we fail. We don't always do what Jesus did. We are poor imitations of the Master, even on our very best day. What is heaven about? Verse 2. What we will be like has not yet appeared. But we know when He appears, we shall be like Him. What's heaven about? Heaven's about reaching our goal. We will finally be like Christ. And I don't know everything there is to know about heaven, but I know that will be truly awesome. to finally set down all of these burdens and the hindrances and the difficulties and the temptations and be with Christ and be like Christ. Jesus offers us that gift of transformation into His likeness so that we can live forever with Him. That is what ought to draw our attention. That is what pulls us. That is what heaven is all about. And maybe if there's another passage I would add to that conversation, it would be what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, at the end of the chapter in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says some things about the grandeur and glories of our eternal reward. He says this in 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 16, "We don't lose heart." Sometimes people do lose heart. How do we keep from losing heart? No, we don't lose heart, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Even though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day because this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient. Things that are unseen are eternal. Maybe the trouble is we just don't see very well. We get real focused on stuff and things and right now. And Paul says we need to look differently. We need to look better. We need to set our eyes on things that are above. We need to see what it's going to be like to be with Jesus for all time. Paul says heaven is so great that whatever you're going through in your life, it will just dwarf it. It won't even matter anymore because now we're with God. That's incredible. Particularly, I'm looking at verse 17, light momentary affliction. We're spending the year with Paul. Has anybody been reading about Paul and thought, well, Paul, you didn't really have that in mind? No. I read about Paul's life and I'm like, Paul, your life was tough. People threw rocks at you. Got bit by a snake. Paul, your life was terrible. Paul says, my life, just light momentary affliction. Because I'm going to heaven. Again, I may not understand everything about everything, but I trust the Lord, trust His Word, that when we stand there in His presence, we will not be disappointed. Not a single person will say, oh, I suffered so much for this. You know, because I was a Christian, I didn't get to do that. I wish I could go back now and redo that. That was a bad choice. No, no, no. When we are there with the Lord, we will know for all eternity the joy of salvation in Christ. That, Paul says, that John says, that the whole Bible says, is what we were made for and long for. I want, when I die, when I stand in judgment, to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, because I want to go to heaven. Now I must tell you that that was a long afternoon waiting for the doctor's phone call to tell me if I had terminal cancer. It was awfully good to hear that I did not, and I'm thankful to God that I did not. But the truth of the matter is, I could, and so could you. We do not know how long we will live. Which is why Moses says we need to number our days. That'll help us get a heart of wisdom. Now there's going to be three reactions to the sermon this morning. The first reaction will be some who do not want to think about their mortality for even a second, so you didn't listen. You pushed all of this away. you will not entertain these thoughts for even a moment. It has all been shut out of your mind, and you cannot wait until we're done so you can get away from this place. I must tell you, it seems very foolish to ignore the reality of your demise. But that is your choice. The second reaction, some have listened. It's hard not to. Some have thought about the passages in the Word of God that we have read together this morning. And you have had thoughts about your end and death forced upon you by me. And you have had to think about it through this hour. But as soon as you get out of here, you will stop thinking about this. And you will pursue your life again. You will not count your days. You will not live wisely. But some of you, thirdly, will be moved by what the Word of God says and tells us and advises us. And as a result of that, you are thinking now about your future and what your eternity will look like. And you are vowing that you will make some adjustments. Can I talk to you for a moment? Don't put that off. The devil will do everything he can to distract you from that. To keep you from thinking more about this lesson. To decide that somehow you are invincible and immortal. That you are not needing to worry about death. But right now, we know better. Which means right now, we can make changes. We can prepare for eternity. We can serve the Lord. We can be ready whenever it comes. So that we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Don't let the devil trick you into believing you can do this later. Do it now. Do it now. Let's pray about that. Almighty God, our hearts are humbled and brought before you by the power of your word as we confront our humanity and mortality. We cannot deny that someday we will die if your son does not return. We ask, Father, now that you would help us count our days that we might live wisely before you. And particularly, Father, I am praying for anyone this morning who has not put on your son in baptism, that this morning this one would make that preparation, would begin to make ready for eternity. And I am praying for every brother or sister in Christ who is out of step with you, that they would repent and return to you, that they too would be ready when we stand in judgment before you. Give us, Father, a heart of wisdom to make the changes we must make and to do so now. In Christ we pray, and amen. Need a songbook? Better get one. You ready? You ready? You ready? This is your chance to lay your hands on eternity and to say, I want to go to heaven. We'll help you. Make your way down front while we stand, while we sing.